This Janet Mefford Today podcast is sponsored by Heart for Lebanon, the Christian ministry working among 2 million Syrian refugee families who've been displaced. For just $29 a month, you can help Heart for Lebanon reach out in Jesus' name to a family of six, providing them with food, Christian education, survival essentials, and the gospel. Please call now, 888-247-5499. That's 888-247-5499 or janetmefford.com.
This is Janet Mefford Today.
Our confidence is in Christ alone.
Are we going to stand with God, come what may?
If the Word of God says it, I believe it.
And that's the way it is.
And now, here is Janet Mefford.
Thank you so much for joining us. If there's one issue in our culture that I think Christians need to better understand and care about, it is the issue of sexual abuse. It is a huge problem. Many people are suffering, and that includes many people who may just be sitting next to you in church every week. According to the Department of Justice, roughly 1.8 million adolescents in our nation have been the victims of sexual assault, with other sources indicating 1 in 4 women and 1 in 6 men were sexually abused as children. And yet the government estimates that only 30% of sexual assault cases, at least, are ever reported to authorities. But for us as Christians, it's critical that we not only know the statistics, but that we love and that we bring hope to sexual abuse victims. And that is just what my next guest does in his new book. 25 years ago, Dr. Dan Allender penned his book, The Wounded Heart, which laid out the reality that sexual abuse knows no religious or social boundaries. And now he is out with a sequel of sorts. It is called Healing the Wounded Heart, The Heartache of Sexual Abuse and the Hope of Transformation, which offers victims hope and healing in the wake of sexual abuse. Dr. Allender is professor of counseling psychology and former president of the Seattle School of Theology and Psychology in Seattle. He speaks widely on sexual abuse recovery, love, and forgiveness. And I'm just delighted he could join us today. Dr. Allender, it is wonderful to have you here. Thank you so much for joining us.
Oh, Janet, what a privilege to be with you.
Thank you so much. You know, it's been quite a while, as I mentioned, 2 decades ago now that you wrote The Wounded Heart, and you note you've seen the culture flip from massive denial about sexual abuse to indifferent minimization, which I found really interesting. What do you mean by indifferent minimization?
Oh, Janet, I see so many of the, say, millennial generation, 20s to the early 30s, who have experienced a level of pornography, a level of sexual coming out that's just very heartbreaking and dark, to a point where, as one woman put it, you know, the past sexual experiences are like having food poisoning, going to a sketchy restaurant and getting sick. You know, it's awful, but, you know, it's no big deal. That's what I mean by a culture that has become so seeped in sexuality and violence that date rape or other forms of abuse are almost viewed as no big deal.
Wow, that is incredible to minimize it to that extent, because certainly it's not. Comparing it to food poisoning is ridiculous. This is something that is exceptionally traumatic for people. It can ruin people's lives and has ruined many people's lives. How do people keep that morality separate that way by saying, yes, I was sexually abused, but it's no big deal? Clearly, that there's a disconnect there.
Well, when you've got pornography available to you on the way to elementary school in the bus, as a friend shares from his smartphone, the kind of darkness that we would have called triple X and beyond, now simply so common. Fourth grade is the average age that our children are encountering pornography. So when you are sort of caught and inundated in this wash of sexual darkness, it is very easy to sort of view a couple events as not that big of a deal, even though you wish that you had not been harmed in that way.
Yeah, that's right. Well, you say sexual harm has been normalized in a sexually indulgent and demeaning age, which is what you're just talking about there. How has it been normalized, would you say?
Well, I think in some ways, when 89% of high school seniors say that they were sexually harassed significantly enough through their academic career that it disrupted their ability to do schoolwork, that's where you start to say, wait a minute, we are living in a culture that is really permeated not just by darkness, but ultimately by the kingdom of darkness, yep, intending to bring about a wounding of our heart, a loss of innocence, a loss of really the dream of hope, of purity and goodness, and fundamentally the ambivalence of love being tainted by shame. When you've got all that happening, there is a sense in which the kingdom of darkness has made so much advantage through trauma.
Oh, yeah, absolutely. And that's one of the things you emphasize in this book, the role of evil in spiritual warfare and sexual abuse, which I'm glad to see you mention. This is something you don't read a lot about. How do you see the devil really at work and evil at work in sexual abuse?
Well, we know what the evil one does, and that is Satan and foul spirits are constantly working to steal faith, hope, and love. And ultimately, it does so through betrayal. When you feel betrayed, you've been set up by a grooming abuser. They've wound your heart to theirs. Indeed, the brain begins to produce oxytocin, what we know to be that bonding biochemical. You've got a betrayal that just feels so deep when you're violated that it is so difficult to trust again. And then when you lose hope, and that the sense of powerlessness is huge in the experience of abuse. But the bottom line, Janet, is where the body feels aroused. When you're touched, whether you wish to be touched or not, you will feel some level of arousal. And that arousal that you experience in any form of sexual touch or engagement is bound to a sense of, I hate what is happening to me. That's an experience of ambivalence and shame that mars our sense of sexual goodness and the fact that there could be, in a marital context, a goodness of what God intended for sexuality. All that evil is working to accomplish because it's a thief, because it's a murderer, and because it destroys.
Yeah, that's so scary when you talk about it that way, but it's true. And how do you advise sexual abuse victims when you're dealing with the spiritual realm as well, to talk about spiritual warfare and sexual abuse? Now, I'm sure for a lot of victims, it says, well, what can I do about that?
Well, let's just start with, you cannot begin the process of change until you name what your enemy is. Your enemy was not your body. Your enemy is not yourself. You didn't fail by being abused. But in that, we've got to be able to name who really is our enemy and what are the wiles of the devil. We're told to know what the evil one is trying to accomplish through its deceit. And the clearer we are as to who is the enemy and what is the enemy attempting to do, we've got a better stance at being able to thwart its purposes.
Absolutely. And to talk about the one who defeated the enemy, who is our enemy, it's such an important thing. What have your clients shared with you about the trauma that they've suffered? For those who are listening who say, I don't know any victims of sexual abuse, this is kind of a new area for me, I'm not really sure why I should even care about it, I don't know anybody who's been sexually abused, but what do you think people need to know, especially Christians need to know, about the suffering that does go on?
Well, let's start with the fact that the research that you were indicating, 1 out of 4 women, 1 out of 6 men, is all what's called paper and pencil tests, meaning you're given a test, you write down whether you've been ever sexually abused. And we know this is an issue bound to shame. And when there's shame involved, people underreport the extent of abuse. Mm-hmm. But when you do verbal interactive interactions research-wise, the figures literally jump almost to 1 out of 2 women and 1 out of 3 men have a history of past sexual abuse. That's so staggering. It's almost to a point of going, it seems unbelievable. So when somebody says, I don't know anybody who's been sexually abused, count 2 women.
Right.
Count 3 men.
Right.
And we're talking every socioeconomic, every racial, every capacity for generality is here. So what we can begin to say is, why is it such a secret? Why do so few people speak about that kind of sexual harm? And really, I'll go back to that phrase, shame. Shame is what silences us. And when we silence ourselves, evil comes to segregate us, to cut us off from contact with others. So you think you're the only one who's ever gone through these experiences. What has to happen is we've got to have a context where the issues of abuse can be normalized as, this is what it's like to live in a fallen world and to have an enemy as diabolic as Satan, who on the return of investment of literally a few seconds, literally, how long does it take to sexually abuse a child? 10, 15 seconds at the very least. And what might the effect be, literally, over decades, if not a lifetime?
That is incredible. Well, and the stats that you give there, it's impossible to not know somebody who's suffered at some point from sexual abuse. It's just amazing. But there's a lot more to talk about. We're going to go to a break. We'll be back with Dr. Dan Allender, Healing the Wounded Heart. Stay with us. Hi, this is Janet Mefford, and I want to tell you about a 10-year-old Syrian girl named Hanifa. Hanifa lost her mother when she was just 18 months old, and now she lives in a refugee camp in Lebanon. She's smart, she's vivacious, and she's seen more suffering than a child her age should ever see, all because she's a victim of what the UN calls the worst humanitarian crisis since World War II. But because Heart for Lebanon is on the ground in her camp, Hanifa recently placed her faith and trust in Jesus for salvation, and now because her father is illiterate, she's reading the Bible to him every evening. The Lord is using Heart for Lebanon in a powerful way. They're bringing food, survival essentials, and Christian education to girls like Hanifa and their families. And these families are coming to know the Lord. But Heart for Lebanon needs your help to keep helping the desperate. Right now, you can help rescue a family of six in Lebanon with food, Christian education, and survival essentials for just 98 cents a day. That's just $29 a month. All you have to do to help is to call now, 888-247-5499. That's 888-247-5499. Or there's a banner to click at janetmefford.com. The war in Syria is not over. And even if the war stopped today, the UN estimates it will take 50 years to rebuild the country. Jesus said the harvest is plentiful, but the workers are few. The Lord has sent the workers of Heart for Lebanon into his harvest field, but they need the help of other Christians to keep on doing what they're doing. We need your help. $29 a month will help rescue a family of six. All you have to do is call now, 888-247-5499. That's 888-247-5499. Or there's a banner to click at janetmefford.com. These families need your immediate help. Please pick up the phone and call. 888-247-5499. 888-247-5499. Thank you, and God bless. We're back on Janet Mefford today. Sexual abuse, a huge problem in our society. Dr. Dan Allender joining us, talking about his book, Healing the Wounded Heart, The Heartache of Sexual Abuse and the Hope of Transformation. Dr. Allender, I'm curious to ask you, one of the things that I thought was a good development has been this Oscar-winning film, Spotlight. And a lot of people have seen this movie, Spotlight, very powerful film about the Boston Globe reporting on the sex abuse scandal in the Roman Catholic Church. But clearly, this is a problem everywhere. It's a problem in evangelical and Protestant churches. It's a problem in general society. How do you begin to look at this issue, to look at these statistics, and to begin to really make a dent in stopping it? When you talked about the porn problem, for example, there are a lot of people who look at that and say, as long as you have porn available everywhere and it's so insidious, and this drives a lot of these predators to go after children in particular, where do you even begin to address this evil?
Well, it may seem very weak when I put it this way, but you don't go to the culture to change it. You begin with the church to reform it. Mm. And if we begin to allow ourselves to tell the truth about what it means to live in a fallen world, we are so often the most squeamish of people in terms of talking about not only sexuality, but violence and heartache in living in a fallen world. But we're the people who most understand the nature of human depravity, but also human dignity and glory of how we've been made in the image of God. So we're the people who should most not only grieve, not only be angry, but also do the work of engaging our own lives and the damage that's there. If we offered the culture, a deep alternative, not only in terms of the issues of promiscuity and faithfulness, but on the level of honor of redemption, honor of being able to see deep healing in human hearts, I think we would be a vital stage for people to see the phenomenal work of redemption. But often we fail to name those issues, and so we often hide them by the gospel rather than allow the gospel to expose them.
Oh, that's such a great point. One of the things you said about the church is you said the majority of the sexual abuse clients that you work with profess to be Christians, but they're told they're failing to believe, I guess, in the gospel because they still have memories and symptoms and heartache. In other words, you get a response sometimes of, oh, just forgive your abuser, forget about it and move on. This seems to be a major thing that has to be addressed.
Oh, it does. And we have so much more data, Janet, about what the brain does with trauma, what the brain does with this kind of abuse. And it does not go away by prayer. It doesn't go away by wishing it away. But we also know far more about the plasticity of the brain and the possibility that trauma can be addressed to the degree we engage the trauma with kindness, but with the clarity that trauma, whenever you have trauma, it shatters your capacity to store the memory. And so most of our memories of abuse are somewhat fragmented. And in that fragmentation, we often come to say to ourselves or others, well, maybe it's not true. Maybe it wasn't as bad as what you fear it was. As we begin to learn how to care for people in the church, a large portion of the church who have gone through trauma, in understanding the nature of how the brain wires trauma, we then have training we need to do with regard to pastors, teachers, elders, group leaders, as to how to engage these issues, rather than assuming only therapists, only people in that level of expertise can actually engage this kind of material.
That's great. Well, when you talk about kindness, you mentioned it's not mere niceness when you talk about the power of kindness. How would you describe the kind of kindness you mean when you're relating that to the power of helping to heal sexual abuse in victims?
Well, niceness is just politeness. Kindness is a commitment to move into the wounds without demand, without pressure to do so, but on the other hand, with the willingness to stand at the door where shame exists and knock. You have the image, of course, of Revelation 3 of Jesus standing at the door and knocking.
Right.
He wasn't knocking to unbelievers. He was knocking to the church,
right,
to believers. And the assumption is that there are portions of our lives that we don't let Jesus into. And if we're willing to let Jesus into the trauma, that means we're going to name the trauma with him in the context of prayer, in the context of understanding the work of his death and resurrection and ascension. It gives us the ability to cover shame, the ability to actually dream redemption for ourselves and for others, and the ability to receive from others love and kindness. That's what begins to alter the stories of the past and the harm that it continues to bring in the present.
That's so important, and important especially for us as Christians, because that is one of the fruits of the Spirit. What about the problem when I was mentioning churches sometimes will say, well, just forgive and forget, or an individual in a church might say something like that to an abuse victim. What about the families? You hear so many stories of even abuse victims who grew up in church and maybe were molested by a neighbor or something like that. They come to the family and the family says, oh, you know what you're talking about. He's a nice guy. How have you seen families enabling sexual abuse?
Well, in some ways, almost all family members will say, I never knew. And perhaps they didn't, but they had a sense that there was something in the life of that child that changed. And yet, we're so busy, we've got so much else to do, that sometimes we fail in attunement to the lives of our children. And as a consequence, we don't see the subtle changes. So when a family defends against the abuse because either it didn't occur or it wasn't that big of a deal, or you just need to forgive, what they're really doing is covering their own tracks rather than allowing themselves to be humbled and to ask, just to ask the victim, how is it that I missed? What do I miss now that I'm not seeing in your life that would be an indication of how I missed before? Yeah, you put your finger really on a very sore issue, and that is there are a lot of families that do not want the disruption of a child now in their 20s, 30s, 40s, naming the reality of the harm they endured, and therefore they're silenced, and back to that silence creates a setting in which evil gains greater access to the whole process.
Would you generally recommend that somebody who might maybe in his or her 20s or 30s and is now just dealing with it, confronting the predator if possible?
You know, the first task from my standpoint is always engage your own heart. Don't be going to war until you've gone through basic training. And yeah. Part of that basic training is dealing with the trauma and allowing your heart to begin the process of change. And that's why a book, it's just a good private place to begin, but it's never the place to end. And we invite people into a workbook, and even there, writing has a power that just having it in your mind doesn't. But the bottom line is you were harmed in relationship, and you will need relationship as part of the process of healing, whether that's a small group in your church, a good therapist in your area, a pastor who's experienced in dealing with heartache and trauma like this. Bottom line, you got to talk. The story's got to be told again and again and again, because each iteration will give a greater clarity and a chance to see the effects of that past on your present and will be in your future unless it's somehow grabbed in a new way. So the task is don't go deal with the abuser until you've been part of a transformation process with your own heart and with others. Then wisdom can prevail as to how and whether to actually confront the abuser.
Yeah, that's great advice. What you talk about, the steps to transformation, and I also really was moved by your talking about the promise of joy for the victim and, you know, having this awareness that somebody has to bear the curse with me and take my curse from me. And this is what Jesus did for all of us, no matter what we've suffered. But in those steps to transformation, how do you keep that promise of joy in mind? What do you tell people?
Well, and I know it may sound rather empty at this point, but as a victim of abuse, abuse is a scar I will never escape. But on the other hand, this scar is beautiful. You know, when Joseph says, you meant it for evil, but God meant it for good, he's speaking about a life of emotional abuse, physical abuse, and sexual abuse, and redemption. So all I can promise is if you'll go through the valley of the shadow of death, it's where God is found. It's where he shows himself. It's not in flight from God. It's actually in the middle of core struggles with these issues. And in that, what I'm also arguing is that Jesus loves to give joy. He really intends for us to have crazy sentence. He intends for us to have fun. And how in the world do you link fun to the topic of sexual abuse? And part of the answer is this. Whenever you stand on the neck of evil, whenever you build something of the glory of God, and when you do both, I can't think of anything in this life more fun, more full of joy than harming evil and glorying and building God's glory.
Oh, amen. That's a really good way of saying it. Well, and I also think when you say there is no final stage, that must be helpful to a lot of people to say there's not some point at which everything is over. I mean, until we're with Christ, it's never going to be completely 100% okay where the stage is over and you can just move on from it.
Well, 1 John 3 says that when we see him, then we will be as he is. Until then, oh my goodness, we've got so much more room to grow. And rather than that being a burden, like, oh, there's more to do, it's more we get to grow more in his likeness. And I'll be dealing with some of the effects of abuse 2 years, 5 years, 10, 20 years from now, not as, again, a loss or a burden, but as a privilege to be more captured by his purposes.
Oh, that's great. Well, and you give people a lot of hope because you've been there and you know what's gone on. And I just think it's a tremendous book. Anybody who's listening, and I know there are lots of people listening who have been through this or know somebody who has been through sexual abuse, a great book. It's called Healing the Wounded Heart, The Heartache of Sexual Abuse and the Hope of Transformation. Dr. Dan Allender with us. Dr. Allender, it was so nice to have you here. Thank you so much.
Thank you, Janet. What a pleasure.
Thank you. God bless you. And we'll be back right after this. This Janet Meffer Today podcast is sponsored by Heart for Lebanon, the Christian ministry working among 2 million Syrian refugee families who've been displaced. For just $29 a month, you can help Heart for Lebanon reach out in Jesus' name to a family of six, providing them with food, Christian education, survival essentials, and the gospel. Please call now, 888-247-5499. That's 888-247-5499 or janetmefford.com. Back on Janet Meffer Today. You might remember this song. I'm really dating myself here, but Steve Taylor, the contemporary Christian singer from, I think it was the 80s, put out this song long ago called I Want to Be a Clone. And it was his tongue-in-cheek way of expressing that churches sometimes have the expectation that every Christian should be identical in every way to every other Christian, and that if you're different, you're doing something ungodly. And I think we still have that same problem in the church today. For those in the church who may be wounded or maybe more introverted or more analytical than emotional, the expectation that we all have to be really emotional and experience God in the exact same way can be burdensome. How do we get past it? We're going to talk about that today with Brant Hansen. He is a syndicated radio host heard nationwide and on the popular Brant and Sherry Oddcast podcast. And he's the author of the book we'll be talking about called Blessed Are the Misfits. And it's great to have you here, Brant. How are you?
Thanks. I'm great. Thanks for the Steve Taylor reference.
I'm dating myself. Yeah, I'm really dating myself, aren't I?
I love it. He was so funny and kind of foundational for me too, and really medicinal for those of us who didn't quite fit in.
Yeah, I know. I love that song, and I was sort of debating whether or not I would, you know, bring it up and date myself so badly. But that's, I mean, that's in essence what you're talking about in your book. You wrote this piece at CNN. A lot of people might remember Mr. Spock Goes to Church, and you talked about how you felt like an alien at church yourself. And maybe you can sort of unpack that for the listeners and explain your own experience, how you felt that way.
Well, for one thing, like, I guess I always implicitly got the idea from church culture. I just breathed it in. I think the world does this too. I mean, outside church culture, I think we think of spirituality as emotion.
Yeah.
And I think that bleeds into church, but we really do think we should feel God's presence, and we should feel his loving arms around us, and we should hear his audible voice, and we should, like, and for some people it's wonderful. It really is. And for a lot of people, they can feel, they have these intense feelings maybe at the beginning of their relationship with God, and then the feelings disappear. And we think, I think we just presume, okay, something's wrong with me. I know I did for a long time. I just thought, well, I guess God's given up on me or something, because I don't feel him like other people do. And I see them relating to God. They're spiritual. And I guess I'm not. And I'm so glad to learn otherwise, is that's not really what God considers spiritual, and that emotions come and go, and we can't trust him anyway. And I think that's a big thing for people to get past, especially those of us who are kind of analytical and not feelings oriented.
Yeah. Well, that's the thing. You have different personality types in the church, just like you have different gifts in the church. Where do you think this is coming from, this expectation that if you're really a strong Christian, you will emote in a way that is approved, or at least is the way the majority of people in your church are experiencing God? Why is it that way, do you think?
I think it's a fantastic question. In fact, it's so good, I don't have a good answer for it. But, I mean, I think you and I could probably figure something out if we talked about it long enough. But again, I don't think it's unique to Christianity or evangelical Christianity. If you look at memes like on Facebook or Twitter of people being spiritual, or scripture memes or something, it's always like somebody silhouetted against the setting sun. They're standing on a cliff or something.
Yes.
You know what I'm talking about?
Yes, I do.
Yeah, and so it's like we associate being spiritual with that stuff. That's not how most of us live.
Right.
And most of us have daily stresses and things. And so I think what happens, though, if we breathe that in, we think, okay, my life is missing something. I'm not having what everybody else is having. And God's given up on me. I think for a lot of people, honestly, who are particularly logical or non-emotive, again, like me, it can make you ashamed of yourself and maybe even walk away from the church because you think you're missing what it is everybody else has. And
wow.
I don't think that's fair. I think we set up that expectation that this is what a relationship with God looks like. Draw me close to you. You know, all of these songs that we sing, I don't think necessarily are giving us a right expectation of what a relationship with God really looks and feels like on a daily basis.
Right. That's exactly right. For one thing, the basis of our relationship with the Lord is faith in Jesus Christ and what he did for us. And faith has, it's up, it's down. Sometimes you're feeling great. Sometimes you feel lousy. I mean, you look at some of these figures in the Bible. Was Daniel having a grand old time in the lion's den? What about the Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego in the fiery furnace? I mean, I don't think that they were emoting. I think that they were praying and trusting in the Lord. But we don't see that in the Bible. I think that's what bugs me the most, is you don't see that the main result of faith in Jesus Christ is high emotion at all times. That's just not something we see there.
Right. And I think for a lot of us, that's a huge struggle because we have made that mistake. And apparently, I mean, this is what I'm gathering from reading the Bible and looking at all the characters in the Bible and what God's pleased by. He's not necessarily pleased by our emotions. He seems really, really pleased by obedience.
Yeah, right.
Like, if I just, even if I'm not feeling it, if I'm not feeling it and I still love people who can't do anything for me, and I still serve my family, I still have a servant's heart and attitude, even if I'm not feeling it, that's apparently really pleasing to him.
Yeah.
Like, that's actually what he's after, which, for some people, that's a real bummer, because it's like, well, that sounds not as fun as, you know, just having an awesome worship concert and smoke machines and, you know, repeat the chorus and we get these emotions. But for the rest of us, it's actually really good news, because it means I'm not out of the kingdom. I'm not locked out. Those of us who are like Mr. Spock, well, you know what? I can redouble my commitment to serving people, even if I'm not feeling it. And God's apparently pleased by that.
That's a great point. And so, right. And I wonder if when you're talking about the smoke machines and the big lights and the big stage shows and the worship teams and all the rest, if that isn't feeding into the problem. If you're walking into church every Sunday and you're getting all of this orchestrated happiness, if I can call it that, mm-hmm. is that not mm-hmm. perpetuating this vision of what Christianity ought to look like in your individual life that really is disconnected from Scripture?
I think there's no doubt it is. I think it's also a symptom. But because we associate spiritual with having this feeling, I mean, that's, even a lot of churches will advertise, you know, we have an incredible worship experience at 9:30 every Sunday. Like, okay, but again, worship is me obeying God because he's worth it.
Yes.
Worship is me actually sacrificing of myself, and worship is me humbling myself and forgiving my enemies and loving people who persecute me. That's an act of worship. And and music has its place, and that stuff has its place. But yeah, if that's what people consider the hallmark of a Christian life, is I have this experience with these people and we repeat the course repeatedly in order to get an emotional reaction, well, that does just kind of undergird a mistake. And again, a whole lot of people are in that room, and they're not having the same experience everybody else is. And they're thinking, okay, something's wrong with me, because look what God's doing with all these other people. And he's not talking to me right now. Yeah. And I'm not crying, and I don't have my hands up, and I'm not feeling it. Like, what's the matter with me is the only thing that a lot of people can take away from it. That's too bad.
Yeah, it sure is. How have you worked through that in your own life when you dealt with that, the feeling of being an alien in church and not fitting in so much? How did you cope with that? What did you do about it?
Well, I'm really drawn to Jesus himself. And I think part of it, I mentioned that I'm on the autism spectrum in the book, and I talk about that some as a guy who has Asperger's. And I think a lot of people who are on the spectrum walk away from faith because of some of the things I'm talking about. But to me, when I see Jesus himself, I'm like, if this is God, this is the best news of all time for somebody like me. I mean, he's everything I would want. He hates hierarchies. He hates people that think they're big stuff. He levels the playing field. He doesn't let anybody get away with the idea that they're good, because I can see that nobody really is. I mean, not really.
Right.
He's blunt. He says things to the point. He cares about the vulnerable, like little children. He points out that God loves little birds. Like, all of these things to me, and to a lot of people with they're kind of like me, that's medicinal.
Yeah.
I mean, so you can be frustrated with some of the trappings of church culture, and I understand that, but I don't want to walk away from Jesus, and then I also know I need community as a result. I have to be in a community. It's not an individual sport, but he's the reason that I stick with it.
That is so great. I want to pick up on that when we come back from this break. Brant Hansen with us. Blessed Are the Misfits is his book, and we'll come back on Janet Mefford Today right after this. Stay with us. Hi, this is Janet Mefford. It may be hard for Americans to believe, but there are many people in Lebanon who have never heard anything about Jesus. That's exactly why Heart for Lebanon is there, working in the nation that's currently home to more than 2 million Syrian refugee families who have been displaced through no fault of their own. Every day, Heart for Lebanon is reaching out to these families in Jesus' name, telling them about Him, and providing food, Christian education, and survival essentials. And the Lord is changing lives. One little girl we'll call Shayna was one of those refugee kids who had never heard of Jesus until she entered Heart for Lebanon's educational program. When Shayna was given the assignment to write about a defining moment in her life, she chose to write this. We were in Syria and we knew nothing about Christ the Lord. When we came to Lebanon, I joined Heart for Lebanon school. It is there where I got to know that Jesus Christ is the Savior of the world and that He can save my sins and that whosoever worships Him will have eternal life. And you know what? Shayna learned who Jesus was because someone here in the United States supported the important work of Heart for Lebanon. And you can support them too. Right now, you can help rescue a child like Shayna and her family with food, Christian education, and survival essentials for just 98 cents a day. That's just $29 a month to rescue a family of six. Call now. 888-247-5499. That's 888-247-5499. Or there's a banner to click at janetmefford.com. These families need immediate help. And more than that, they need Jesus Christ. And they need to hear the gospel that can save. Please help the important work of Heart for Lebanon today. Again, that number is 888-247-5499. That's 888-247-5499. Or there's a banner to click at janetmefford.com. Thank you so much for whatever you can do, and God bless you. We are back on Janet Mefford Today. As I mentioned before, Steve Taylor, I Want to Be a Clone. And if you don't know this song, here are part of the lyrics. I asked the Lord into my heart. They said that was the way to start. But now you've got to play the part. I Want to Be a Clone. And it reminded me so much of Brant Hansen's book, Blessed Are the Misfits. Brant is here, syndicated radio host, and Blessed Are the Misfits, his book. I love this idea, Brant, that you brought up before the break, and that is God's heart toward people who might consider themselves misfits. God loves us all, as you've said, but He identifies with the misfits. How is that good news? How would you proclaim that to somebody who's listening who says, yeah, misfit, that's me?
Well, particularly for those of us who don't feel God around, we are spiritual misfits. It's one thing to not fit into the culture at large, and I'm okay with that, and I certainly don't. But it's really hard when you feel like, okay, so this Christian brothers and sisters and fellowship thing, I don't fit in here either because I don't feel God like they do. So it's good news to me when you look at it and you realize this isn't, feelings come and go.
Right.
And you can't trust them anyway. And they depend on, my feelings depend on my hydration level, you know, how much sleep I've gotten or exercise or things I've gone through in my life when I was a kid or something. Like, none of these things are indicative of whether God actually loves me or not.
Yes.
So I can't equate the dry feeling that we, most of us go through for, and some people for decades. I can't equate that with saying that God's given up on me. I think it's fantastic news. He hasn't left me. That's just my feelings.
Yeah, right.
So the reality is reality. It's just like I have to deal with when I struggle with depression, it's like I have to be able to speak to my depression and remind it of the truth.
Yes.
You have to start with what's actually true. And I even see David doing that in Psalms where he's saying, why so downcast, O my soul? Put your trust in God. He's actually talking to himself
right.
And reminding himself, yeah, okay, you feel this way, but the reality is better than this. So it's just great news for those of us that think we're on the outs to know that that's not the case. And, and Jesus is coming back for us too. And, hey, this isn't heaven yet. So if we're left with yearning here and we're not quite satisfied with our relationship with God, maybe it's because we're cut out for something even better. And for now, we're looking through things through a dim glass.
Yeah, that's very well said. You do have to talk to yourself sometimes in those moments where you feel like, I can't feel God, I'm praying, and my prayers are hitting a brass wall. And what about that? Because that's something you talk about in the book as well, when you're having problems praying. You can't pray worth a darn, I think is the way that you put it. What do you do in that situation where you're saying, Lord, I want to be able to pray and praise you and petition you and pray for other people, but I just can't seem to get it out. What about those moments? What do you do?
I think there's good news for misfits on this, too. And you know what's weird? I got on Twitter and I asked people this question. I think you'll find this interesting, but I actually said, hey, how quickly is it, I just put a little poll thing up, in your prayer before your mind starts drifting? Hmm. And it was like 900 responses, and the huge majority of it was within the first 60 seconds.
Oh, wow.
And I was really happy to hear that because I have this problem with my mind drifting. I always have.
Yeah.
I mean, growing up in church culture, I can talk the game, I can do all this stuff, but the reality is my mind drifts.
Oh, yeah.
And so one of the things I talk about is something I learned from John Pippo, who's a writer, blogger, but he said to take whatever it is that your mind is drifting to and fold it back into your prayer. Because apparently that's something that's really on your heart and on your mind.
Yeah.
So just take that thing, and God's patient with us. Take that thing, make it part of your prayer when your mind drifts. But the second thing, another thing I pointed out was, God is so understanding of our flitting little minds that when he taught us how to pray, Jesus is saying, here's how to pray publicly. He says, when you pray, do it like this. And then he gives a prayer, our Father in heaven, that lasts 25 seconds. And again, for somebody like me, that's just the best news. Like, God understands me. This is the way you should pray in public. He finishes in less than 30 seconds. He understands. So instead of beating myself up for not being this unbelievably awesome prayer warrior, because ultimately I'll stop praying when I beat myself up about it because I can't do it right.
Right.
So instead of doing that, I'm just going to go, you know what? 10-second prayers are okay.
Sure.
And God wants me to communicate with them. And so for those of us who have flitting minds or our attention isn't quite as awesome as somebody else's, it can go hours. I think God understands and he gets it.
Oh, I do too. I really relate to that. I would have been one of those people tweeting you back. Yes, I have the same problem. You know what I also do? I think that's tremendous what you said about if your mind is drifting in a particular direction, fold it into your prayer. I also find it helpful, since you mentioned the Lord's Prayer, sometimes going to printed prayers and getting my mind back on track and praying out loud, praying the Lord's Prayer out loud, or taking a prayer from a devotional out loud and just reading it to the Lord. And that sort of gets my mind back on track. And I think we have to get away from this idea that if you read a prayer, even from Scripture, you can go through Scripture and pray the Scriptures. That's a good tool for people who have problems with wandering minds, which, let's face it, we all do at times.
Yep, and it's such good news, again, because we're beating ourselves up. So many of us, when you find out that, wait a second, this is actually where everybody else seems to be, it's very liberating. And I feel like, okay, I can talk to God again, even if it's 10 seconds or a written prayer. I don't have to beat myself up for not being like everybody else.
No. Well, and should prayer really be regarded as a performance anyway? There's a little bit of that that seeps into it, I think, when I'm listening to the way you're speaking about it. And I feel the same way at times. I'm not praying right, or I'm not praying well enough. That sort of thing. Prayer is not supposed to be a performance. Prayer is communing with your Father in heaven. It shouldn't be something that you beat yourself up over.
It is. And I talk to people, too, that are like, oh, I can't help it. I feel so bad. I fall asleep when I'm praying. I'm like, I bet God likes that.
It happens.
I mean, I really, as a dad, if my daughter is pouring her heart out to me and she's falling asleep on my shoulder and she goes to sleep, I'm like, I'm not insulted.
Yeah.
Like, this is, I want her, I don't know. There's so many things that we get tripped up on that I think actually in a context of a real relationship with a Father who loves us, we don't need to.
That's good. That's really good. You know, as Christians, when we come into the church, we have something very much in common. We have different sins, different struggles, different personalities. But theoretically, at least, those of us who proclaim Christ have repented of our sins and come to faith in Jesus, and we've admitted we need a Savior when we do that. So shouldn't we knock off the need for pretense? Shouldn't it be the case that in church, we are the most vulnerable, we are the most willing to share our struggles with each other rather than worrying about performance or feeling God to the degree that others think we should?
I think as long as we conceive of church, this is really dangerous. This is where I get in big trouble. But if our idea of church is a stage, there's no way we're going to get past this performance idea.
Good point.
It's what it is. We set it up in a theater and we have lights and a stage and a microphone. I mean, how is it not a performance? But if our idea of church is actually family, like the family of God, and we're His family, we're brothers and sisters, and we're living in community, well, then that takes on a whole different tone. And yeah, then vulnerability becomes a thing that we can all do, and it becomes more like Alcoholics Anonymous, where we all go into it admitting, I got this problem, yeah. and we love each other through it.
Yeah. Well, how can we encourage one another, as Scripture tells us to do, if we're all acting like we're perfect and don't have any struggles at all? I mean, I'm not saying that every day at church has to be some kind of breakdown session, but on the other
hand,
yeah, I mean, and I know you're not either, but the honesty needs to be there. Because I think, frankly, Brant, when you talk to most Christians, we all feel like misfits. Most of us feel completely like misfits at times. I just don't fit in. Everybody else has it together. Everybody else is a good, perfect little clique, and I'm on the outside looking in. Lord, what do I do?
Right. And if you're just going and seeing the backs of people's heads, like sitting in a row,
yeah,
you're going to think that.
You will.
When you actually get to know people and you're in their kitchens, you go, oh my goodness, they're fouled up too.
Yes.
there's no way around that. But that is part of the problem. And instead of, like, we're supposed to confess sins to one another, that would have a completely different effect on how we perceive of how everybody else has it got it going on. They've got it together. That would bust that in a hurry.
Yeah, absolutely right. I just think this is such an encouragement to people, Brant, because so many people feel like you do for various reasons. But you said it really well. I mean, we're not expected to feel God in a certain way all of the time. We are supposed to obey Him. That's what pleases Him, that we love Him. Trust and obey, the old song. And it's a really good reminder, I think, for every Christian that in many respects, we're all misfits and God loves us anyway. Well, the name of the book, Blessed Are the Misfits. Brant Hansen stopping by to spend some time with us, and it was just a joy to have you, Brant. Thank you so much.
Thanks.
For being with us.
Loved it. Thank you, Janet.
All right. God bless you. Brant Hansen, Blessed Are the Misfits. Thank you for being with us here on Janet Mefford today. Always a joy to have you along. We'll see you next time. God bless you.